So switching gears here. Okay. I'm going to put in a cough drop. We are continuing our look into the fundamental beliefs. We are all the way up to our fifth one, because it's been taking us a bit, but this is the wonderful beauty of just being able to dig into these beliefs and looking at them not just as, you know, kind of like things on the wall. If you remember back in, it must have been the 90s or whatever, they had the, you could buy the Ten Commandments on a placard and you put them on the wall and they were right there. These aren't things that should just be merely on the wall, but as it is, as God said, to be frontlets in our eyes, things that are there that are before us that really do guide and direct what we do. And likewise with these fundamental beliefs, because this is kind of like the core of our organization, but these shouldn't just be the core of our organization, these should be the core of us and what we do and how we look at things and how that affects our lives. So we are in the fifth fundamental belief, which is looking at sin and God's law. Last Sabbath, we went through the first, this is the third part in this, actually technically this is the fourth part in this fifth fundamental belief. But we went over the first four of the Ten Commandments as we're looking at this fundamental belief on sin and God's law, covering the Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love. So we're just going to cover the last six, and I say just because I'm looking at the clock. This is a lot to cover. So we're gonna roll into this for this sixth commandment. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It's always good to read the actual words that God inspired. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." In other sections of the scripture, we can see that this is the first commandment with promise. All right? It says, if you do this, then there's going to be long days. If you follow, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Sometimes we have lumped the first four commandments as the love towards God, and then the last six is love towards man. For thinking of things in that and those auspices, I would say that this is kind of like a pivot commandment, because it's not quite one or the other, because we do still have that relationship with our Father that is that part of it, but then as we're looking towards humanly our parents, our father and our mother, what should we do? Our human nature very oftentimes is to push, and sometimes we'll say we're looking for new things, new ideas, a fresh perspective, right? And in a way, we can believe that our ideas, our own thoughts and perspective on whatever we come up with is far better than it was before. You have what is called an evolution of thought, right? We move on. It's progress to move forward, right? And we can have this thought, and it's almost like rooted in this concept of evolution. What was before is old, it's dingy, it's less advanced. We can look at things in that way. And we can also look at people in that way. There are a lot of things, if you go across cultures, there are actually a good amount of folklore. I think I've referenced it before as far as the idea of Ubasute is what it is. Ubasute is in Japanese culture. It actually goes back to essentially folklore about killing off the elderly, whether due to difficulty of caring for them, famine, whatever it was. But you have these folklores that are in place to encourage filial piety and looking after the aged and the elderly. Because we can kind of look at this commandment, or honor your father and your mother. Well, I'm pretty sure I know better than my dad and my mom. They never had to live through this. They didn't have to experience these social difficulties, right? And so we can look at this commandment, we can, humanly speaking, look at this commandment and be like, it's really enforcing entrenched oppressive power structures. Why do I have to listen to those people? How is this something that I should do? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you wanted to put a marker here in Exodus 20, we won't be staying there per se, but we will be back there. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. He tells us in Exodus 20, he's telling the children of Israel there, he says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the earth. He kind of gives this command as well to the parents. It says, all these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They're supposed to be before us. He's saying, parents, teach your kids. Kids, honor your parents. Right? If you wanted to put a reference scripture down just for fun parenting reference scriptures, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 22. You talk about how to deal with a rebellious, gluttonous kid who's not going to listen to their parents. It's a pretty hefty response, strong response. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Let's go there. Leviticus 19, verse 32. Leviticus 19, verse 32. In contrast to a rebellious child, you know, if you, Deuteronomy 21, it talks about the rebellious child, talks about them being a glutton and a drunkard and being rebellious. You know, this is not a young child. This is not a kid. This would be, you know, that is, you know, we tell our kids, you know, you're always going to be our baby. You're always going to be our kid. But, you know, you can have an adult child. You know, somebody who is your child, they're an adult, and they get to a point where they're rebellious, where they're drunkards, where they're gluttonous, and that's kind of what's defining them. And so Deuteronomy 21 talks about dealing with that. But Leviticus 19, verse 32 goes in and just reminds us again. It says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord your God. How are we supposed to treat those who are older, those who are our fathers, our mothers? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, see what he says on this. Shouldn't even say what he says. This is what God inspired Peter to record. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Kind of talking about the duties and the responsibilities of those who are in a paternal role, in a leadership role. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory will be that will be revealed. He's saying to the elders, you know, I'm one of you who's fathering and shepherding, as we heard in the first message about the shepherding and shepherding the flock. He says, shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This really does continue that theme that we heard in the sermonette. God cares for us. He's our shepherd. He provides. He protects. Right? And this is talking about elders being shepherds. This is talking about those who are older, honoring the elders, those whom God has placed in a position of teaching and training. You see, because that's what the mothers and the fathers were supposed to do. They said, fathers, mothers, train your children up in this way. Teach them when they lie down to sleep, when they rise up, when you're walking. I want them to know it. Be very diligent about what you're teaching them. To the elders within the not only the house of Israel, but also the elders who were there in the First Testament, or the first in the first century church, he's saying, teach them. Care for them. Don't let them be cast about by different winds of doctrine. Be the keel. And so what we're seeing here, this is not just talking about physical parents and obedience to physical parents and honor to our parents. But really, in doing this, we're honoring Again, those whom God has placed in the position of teaching and training. We're honoring the hierarchy that God has put into place, that he has set up. And why has he set that up? To ensure consistency of truth. Parents, remember, when I took you out of Egypt, you walked this way. You saw all these miracles. Don't forget that. Teach it to your kids so that when they go into the land that I give them to possess, the cities which they did not build, houses which they didn't build, crops that they didn't plant, and they enjoy that, they don't forget. God wanted consistency. He wanted consistency in preserving the truth. So how is this a commandment of love? How is it not one that is just enforcing an oppressive, regimented structure? When we honor our father and our mother, those whom God has put into roles of responsibility and teaching, we can see that God has a provision for an environment of growth. Again, I started to reference some studies in the last sermon talking about family structures, structures that have been more conducive to healthy growth and development of children. They're there, and God has set that up from the very beginning. He sets the stage for us to see him as our father. And also, again, this is not just about physical parents, but we extrapolate out and we see God as our father. And who is our mother? What has he put into place to take care of us, to give us that nurturing environment to learn and to grow? It's the church, right? He's given us the church. And so we have here, looking into this, you know, oh, it's just listen to mom and dad. No, it's not just listen to mom and dad. It's here, I'm going to give you an area, a petri dish, an environment where you can grow, where you can hear the truth, learn, not forget this. And it's going to give us stability. We talked about stability and consistency a lot last week when we were talking about what is beneficial for kids. We are those kids that are growing in his way. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we get to the next the next commandment. It says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. It's like, well, that's easy. I didn't kill anybody today. I think I was going through, when I was going through the lust of the flesh, I was like, well, congratulations, this week I didn't kill someone, right? But what were my thoughts? And we know, we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 5. But we'll go there a little bit later. Let's first go to Leviticus 17. Work our way forward here. Leviticus chapter 17. We get a little bit of a kind of a gem just dropped in the middle of the food laws and these various other moral and ceremonial laws, all the stuff that we have here. Not necessarily food laws, but rules for what we can eat and what we can't. These aren't the clean and unclean animals, but Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. This is in the middle of talking about don't eat a meat, don't eat an animal with the blood still in it and things of that nature. But we get this, like, this little bit of an insight. You're like, well, what is the importance of that? What's the importance of that? Let's go to John chapter 6. Because it wasn't just the blood of bulls and goats. John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is something we definitely read and consider and meditate on at this time of the year as we're preparing for Passover. But he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day, at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he's hearkening back to the children of Israel going into the wilderness, and they ate the bread, and they were all baptized going through the water, there, the Red Sea, they were enveloped by that. The cloud overhead, the sea all around. Right? They ate the bread. They'd already accepted the Passover as their get out of jail, get out of slavery card before they left Egypt. Right? So they're going through that process. But when we're talking about how God sees the blood, the sanctity of blood, why it's important, this section of John 6 should bring home that there was really, I mean, we're talking about murder. There was only ever a need for one person to die. From the beginning of time, we could have been an amazing society. You could still have, we would still not be keeping the commandments, right? Because we're human and we fail. But there was really only ever need for one human to die. And that's Jesus Christ as he's talking about this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. But we go ahead and we start defining things differently. Sorry, go back to Matthew chapter 5. We like to go in and say, well, I have a different perspective on that. You know, this is why they had to be told, don't eat the blood, because this was a practice that human beings were doing. Mankind was doing this and other religious rites for other pagan practices and things like that. They were eating the blood, and God had to tell them there's a sanctity in that, because he's trying to push their mind forward to the symbolism that he's going to have with Jesus Christ, and the blood, the bread, right, the wine, and all of these things that he's trying to kind of foreshadow as a symbol of those things to come. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Jesus goes ahead and expands out. Murder begins in the heart. Because, well, again, we can go and say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I've only had murderous thoughts, but I didn't act on them. Right? It's not just that. I'd like to read a quote here from our UCG booklet, The Ten Commandments. Says, who possesses the authority to take human life? Who has the right to make that decision? We must control our tempers. Taking another person's life is not our right to decide. That judgment is reserved for God alone. And that is the thrust of this commandment. For us to engage in murder, or murderous thoughts, is essentially to take on the role of God upon ourselves and mete out that judgment. You can reference 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, because God doesn't want that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, he says, don't repay evil for evil, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This might seem obvious, though, when we're looking at not murdering. But how does this commandment show love? Because you know what? God gave us his law, and if somebody breaks it, I mean, there should be consequences, right? And if I get angry about something being just principally wrong, how am I the one who's in trouble now? Well, we can walk along that path, and we can tiptoe, but by God saying, you know, vengeance is mine, not even just murder, but also our thoughts that surround it, and that we can allow to get in that way, you know, be angry, but do not sin. Oh, that's a tough line. How do you... Well, so my temper flares up. When does it become sin? And then we can probably kind of be the lawyer who says, well, who's my neighbor, right? Well, how angry is too angry? Well, when we look at this and what God has told us, and as Jesus Christ then went and expanded and to define it, if he takes this away from us, that weight that we can feel where we're the one who like, do you ever feel like you're the one, if you don't do something about it, who's going to? I've been in that position. And that's a tough position to be in. And God says, I want to take that heavy burden away from you and remind you, that's my job. That's what He's going to do. That's what He takes care of. Because you or I mean, we might talk to everybody and their mother and find out all the various facets that we can think of. But then there's going to be an angle that we don't know about. There's going to be a person who's affected in a way that we never considered, right? But God knows that because God sees that. And so God can have righteous judgment that even though we might rely on His Spirit to guide us, it's one of those things that we aren't God. And it's even if we are, or we see ourselves in that way, it's still not our job. There is a great relief, I'll say, in admitting that it's not our responsibility for some things. And I'm not saying throw your hands up and don't do what we ought to do. You know, we're not talking about ambivalence here. But when it is our responsibility and we don't make it our responsibility, I think that's probably the human tendency is we'll try to make things our responsibility. So we'll come into this role of judgment because, well, you know, who better than someone with God's Spirit and His inspiration to be able to look at this and to be able to answer the question or whatever it is. But God says lovingly, you know what? That's a heavy burden. Don't take that on yourself. So we shall not murder. Exodus 20 verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery takes a God-ordained institution of marriage and seeks to refine it, redefine it even. You may call to mind some words in society of late that we have sought to redefine. Marriage is actually one of those words that we in society have sought to redefine. Right, and so we say, well, societally it means this. Even though it used to mean that, I'd like to take it and like to erase this. I'd like to add this in. And we talk about it from that way. We're saying, you know, I know, God, that this is what you've given me. I have an alternative. I would like to, you know, look at it in this different way. Again, we have a lot of social movements that have come about in not too distant history, where people are taking ownership of a label or redefining a label, and now all of a sudden, it's not what it used to be. And as we know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as He looks, He says, this is right, this is wrong. This is what defines right and wrong. Don't go taking it and trying to portray good as evil and evil as good. And we know that that's what's going to be happening in the end times, and we know that that is what is happening. But this really does build off of the second commandment. Builds off of the second commandment. Because actually the first two commandments, both of them, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Because we get to go in and redefine for ourselves. You know, well, I'd like to set something else up. I'd like to be the one who makes the call on what this is. If we're still in Matthew chapter 5. We get to see a little bit of this human nature coming in here because it's in how Jesus Christ tries to address adultery. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. Well, with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. It says, you got to stop this where it starts. And it starts with our minds, and it starts with us trying to redefine things. But it's interesting, this actually isn't the end of the thought here, even though maybe your Bible has something else where it talks about marriage being sacred and binding in the next one, but let's read it because he says, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Like, well, how does that? It kind of fits in. But you think about human nature. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm just going to divorce my wife and go after who I wanted to, right? I didn't break the law. we weren't married anymore. Done! Right? You find this human way of reasoning and rationalizing around what God said. And Jesus Christ hits it right on the head. He says, no, because that's wrong if you do this for any reason. This is just your human logic coming back around, trying to circumvent the law and what I said and what I put forward. It's good for us to remember. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. The whole premise of what God wants. Why did he make human beings? We've talked about this quite a bit as when we were starting off. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. It says, yet you say, for what reason? Why hasn't God listened to us? It says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did God institute marriage? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. He's talking about the relationship. He's talking about, really, he's talking about preserving the institution that is going to make sure that truth and righteousness and the morals that he has passed down to them get to that next generation. And when we start going in and meddling with that, trying to redefine it, we're getting into messing with the very institutions, the very rationale for why God did things in the first place. We say, God, you know what? I know you told me to do that, but I think we can get to the same outcome by doing things this way. Pretty sure we can still get godly offspring, you know? I'll just get a second wife. I'll just go take my neighbor's wife, right? We can still get godly offspring. God's like, no, this is how you do it. But we, for some reason, don't seem to want to accept that. And so we have all these other ways that we try to go around it, again, like Jesus Christ was trying to address. How does this commandment show love? Because we're talking about his Ten Commandments being a law of love. Again, this commandment provides stability, an opportunity for stable growth, an environment where that's going to happen without confusion. Was it P.D. Eastman who wrote the book, Are You My Mother? Right, there's a little bird that's going around trying to find out, where's my mom, right? Today we also have, you know, you get into adultery, well, are you my father? I don't know. You got deadbeat dads. You got guys who aren't there as part of their children's life. How do you pass along a relationship that brings out the love of God in the manner that he wants us to learn, where there's a father who is active in their life, who is willing to sacrifice and take care and teach and be consistent, and all these things that he has wanted for mankind that he has emulated for us as our father, if we're saying, you know what, I can redefine what that family ought to look like. I think that the very building blocks of that are things that I can go ahead and mess with and twist and still get what you want, God. And it's just not the truth. It shows so much love because it sets the basis for us, because we want to go out and find the new thing, find the better way of doing it, to evolve as human beings in society. And God's like, I'm going to tell you there's pain there. I'm going to tell you there's hurt and there's inconsistencies, and it's just not going to work. The next commandment, Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Like adultery, where you essentially say, you know, this is, I see what you gave me, God, but I'd like more, you know, or I'd like different. Theft is us assessing what God has given us and saying to him, you know what, it's nice, but again, I want more. You ever give a gift to somebody and they're like, well, you know, there's that saying, you don't look a gift horse in the mouth. because you just got it for free, right? And what you do when you're looking at the gift horse in the mouth, you're assessing the teeth. You're seeing, well, is it old? Did you give me an old gift for free? You know, is it sickly? You know, you're looking at its health, right? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, because this really is, humanly speaking, the beginning of the breaking of this commandment here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And God had made everything. You go through the days of creation. He made everything for mankind. Put it all there. And the Lord commanded the man, verse 16, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So he puts Adam there, gives him the rules. And again, oftentimes, as we can probably see in human nature, whether it's in a classroom with our coworkers or with our children, you put the line there, and there are those who will stay really far away from it, and there are those who will come up and nudge it, touch it, rub their foot across it, and just see what they can do and how they can go. But God said, "I've made all of these things for you, but not this thing. This thing is not for you. It's not good for you." Chapter 3, verse 1. "And the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And so we see here, I don't know that I've ever encountered a young child who hasn't taken something and ran and hid into a corner to consume it, like a piece of food or something that they weren't supposed to have, a snack. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Just about every kid that I've ever met, including my own, have done things like this. Because they know they're not supposed to have it. Right? And it's not that you wouldn't... In this case, God says, don't eat of that tree. Right? But in the case of us, oftentimes, as parents, it's not that we wouldn't have even... It's not like we would have said no. We'd have been happy. But why? There's something about... They're just taking it. They're taking it. And... Again, it's saying, well, I know that you would have taken care of me, or you could take care of me, or you say you're going to take care of me, but I want more. I want something extra. We're not, as Paul said, you know, in all things being content. We're wanting to go ahead and take care of it ourselves. We're saying that we don't trust God. As a sheep, we're saying, ah, how far is it to that pasture? Am I sure you're going to protect me as we go through? I don't know. I'm just not sure. We already read this, but let's go there because I just think this is fantastic. Luke chapter 12. I was really happy when I heard this brought up in the first message. We'll look at it, honestly, in much the same light, but it's good to just go there again. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you... then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" You see, we can spend a lot of time going after the things that we don't have. the things that we don't have control of. And what does that boil down to? It's a lack of faith. I'm not saying quit our jobs. I'm not saying don't be responsible, right? But when we're talking about this concept of stealing, in essence, to steal is to have an outward action that shows an inward mindset. We don't trust that God's going to take care of us. Now, maybe we aren't stealing, but we can still have the same mindset. I have to work harder. I can't give God the time to study. I can't give them that kind of time during the day because I know that I have to get all these other things done or else life is going to fall apart. My house is going to fall down. I'm going to lose my job. I don't trust that God can keep that for me. It's what we're saying, even if we never verbalize it, right? But that, in essence, is what we're saying. And we can make these choices. You know, Malachi 3, 8 and 9 talks about, you know, God says, well, are you going to rob me? Are you going to take from me? And they were doing it through tithes and offerings. And we can come up with these justifications for our actions and why we're doing what we're doing. But we already read in Deuteronomy 6 when we were talking about training up a child. If you go later on there, verses 10 and 12, he talks about, I'm going to take care of you. Remember these things because you're going to go into this land that I'm giving you. And have these houses and these cities that you didn't build. Don't forget. Don't forget. Why does he tell us? Why does he want us to have a mother and a father? Why does he want us to be living in these ways? Because he doesn't want us to forget. He wants us to remember that he's taking care of us and he's going to provide for us all along the way. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, just a few pages. Luke chapter 18. This is such an important thing. This is a very sobering parable. It's one of my favorite because I think that it really speaks to the difficulty that we have in the end times of remaining steadfast, of being there. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city. She came to him, the judge, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? See, it's difficult for us. It's difficult for me when I look at society and I see corruption. Perhaps you have the same reaction. You see corruption, you see people getting dealt the short end of the stick, God deal, all these other things, right? You just see it happening. And it's not even hidden anymore. And it's not right. And we can take, if we're not careful, the mindset of a murderer, right? We can take on that judgment of just being, and we get all of this, but his righteous anger. Right? We can have all these other explanations as to why it's okay. But what Jesus Christ is talking about here is, are we going to be willing to keep doing the things that we ought to do, the right things, in the midst of the corruption, in the midst of an unjust judge not doing anything? You know, well, we have rights. We have religious freedoms in this country. We should be getting X, Y, Z. Whatever it is, fill in the blank there. And he gives us this parable because it's going to be tough. We're going to be watching things not go the way they should. And he says, are you going to have enough faith to keep going, to bear long, to not stop doing what we ought to do? No, this widow wasn't stealing or anything like that, but it speaks to the mindset that we need to have in trusting God to provide for us in the way that we need to be provided. So many times, I have a better idea that is far more, far easier, relaxing. I'm certain that if God would do it on my timeline in the way that I have laid out in my brain, it's just going to be better. And I don't want his timeline because it's longer, it's harder, and it hurts more. And you have to deal with unjust judges. And God says, here's what you get to do. This is the timeline that you need. Not stealing shows God's commitment to us. It realizes when he says, don't steal. We don't have to steal. I'm going to take care of you. It really expresses his commitment to us to provide for us, as we heard, to provide and to protect. That's what this commandment is. It's pretty amazing. Because I think if we look at our lives, there are times where we feel that we've likely fallen short of that for our families or for whatever the situation is that we might be in, where we fall short of that. But God says, it doesn't matter. At any time, no matter what it looks like outside in the society, I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you. The ninth commandment here from Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This oftentimes gets, I'll say, reduced to the concept of lying. But in the context of God's law, it is so much more than that. It is not just lying. Because to bear false witness was akin to wrongfully convicting someone. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This isn't just not telling the truth. It is that. But it is so much deeper than that. Because when we recognize the power of our words, and James speaks to the power of the tongue so much and what it can do, we're not going to go there for this. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 through 21. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So we have a precedent. Oftentimes, if you get into an argument and you have two very stout debaters, right? You're like, oh, it's clear you think this and it's clear you think that. Which one's right? Well, I don't know. All right? And Proverbs will tell us he who speaks his case first sounds right until the next guy comes along. Right? And God says, we're putting the kibosh on that. We're not doing that. By the mouth of two or three witnesses. And these are people who actually saw it. Who saw it happen. Then the matter will be established. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges to serve in those who serve in those days. And the judge shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. I think of Haman. Build those tall gallows. We are going to get Mordecai, and he's going to just string up. And what happened? Those gallows were for him. God makes sure that things come about. He is not messing around when he's talking about the witnesses. And this is another one of those amazing things that we have, and we're looking forward to. Jesus Christ is our advocate, who has been in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. And he goes and he says, you know what? I can speak to their character and their amount and desires, their striving to follow you, their willingness to repent, all these other things that he can speak to, right? That allow us to have then that opportunity to be there before God. But a false witness here would receive the punishment that they thought they were going to give to the other one. How many times, I mean, we have laws against slander and libel, but how many times do you just, I mean, you just throw it out, see if it sticks to the wall? One of the things we can be flippant about sometimes is that we can throw something out about somebody. Maybe we find out that we were wrong, and we go back and we tell the person that we told in the first place, you know, that the false would be like, you know what, I was wrong. But you know what? That seed is planted. And we can plant those seeds. in the minds of other people. Proverbs 22, verses 1 and 2, and Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, both speak to the value of a good name. It's more valuable than gold or silver or precious ointment. Think back to the third commandment. Don't take the Lord God's name in vain. He will not hold those guiltless, those who take his name in vain. Right? He's going to give us a name. In the meantime, he's telling us, respect the name and the reputation of those around you. Don't bear false witness. Don't slander them. Don't cut their legs out from underneath them in the eyes of other people. Give them the opportunity. Now, there is a time where when you look and you can, you know, we say, call a spade, right? There is a time, even God says, you know, whether it's from the elder on down, that a situation is made known so that it doesn't affect other people, right? Something is laid out there, but it's after we've gone to our brother in love. It's after we've tried that. It's after we've gone back with a witness if they wouldn't hear us. It's after we've brought it to the church. There are all these things that we follow through on that God gives a precedent for how to do that. But we don't just go out and just throw something out there to see, well, what's going to stick? Who's going to take my side of the story? If you look, you can see this all over, especially within social media. And I will say, I also say, you see it a lot, sadly, when the marriage dissolves. We see this in marital relationships where, you know, you split up your friends and you start, whoever talks to the friends first to share their side of the story wins those friends to their side, right? And then everybody starts divvying up, and we see this massive level of division. And so we can see, even though we might not be, you know, condemning someone to death, we can make them a social pariah to where they don't have the opportunity or the comfort, maybe even to come back within the walls of our congregation because it's not a healthy spot. I'm not saying that's happening here, but we can do that. I've been in congregations where I've seen that happen. And we can do that to people. And God says, don't do that. Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn there. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We're tied together. Be angry and do not sin, and not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You think about what it means to give somebody a fresh start when we've been hurt, instead of going out and slandering them or cutting out. You know, I won't even say slandering because sometimes, you know, it's true. This is what they did, you know, and we can present it as such. But does that give them the opportunity then to have a fresh start in the eyes of other people? How does this commandment show love? This really does seek to preserve the life, the name, and the reputation of others. If we're going to so flippantly treat others' names and their reputations, how are we going to treat the name that God has given us and the reputation that we're walking around with His? The reputation of His as we're walking around with it. And He wants to be able to see us treating other people with the same level of graciousness and care and oftentimes forgetfulness that He is willing to have with us. You know, our sins aren't gone. God chooses to overlook them. And someone else has chosen to take on the penalty for them, right? But just like us, sometimes, you know, we can just bring it right back up. Be like, oh, well, remember that time? You know, I apologize to my wife. There are times, you know, I'll allow myself to go down the road and be like, oh, but that time, remember how? It's not profitable, right? And we can do that in friendships. We can do that with one another. And it just doesn't give the opportunity there for, as Paul was talking about, letting that all go away, letting the wrath, the anger, and the clamor go away, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If we think back about the times where we have felt compelled to share a story or something like that wherein it denigrated the reputation of someone else. It is very often tied to hurt, something that we felt wronged or that happened to us. And we're reminded here, let bygones in that way be bygones and have a love and a forgiveness for your neighbor. And then the last commandment here, you shall not covet. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet. This really does wrap up all of these commandments so well. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14 here. Isaiah 14. We have recorded here for us in verses. We're going to break into the verses. We're going to read 12 and 14. But in Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12, we're talking about the fall of Lucifer. Verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He lusted for what he did not have. And he had the pride to convince himself that he deserved it. Right? Let's go to James chapter 1. You say, well, that was Lucifer who became Satan. It's not us. James chapter 1. In much the same way that Jesus Christ talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, we're either thinking in the way that God is, and we can claim that Abraham is our father, but he says, you are of your father the devil, and his works are what you do, because we're either of God or we're not. And here's what James says. This process is James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Again, endures temptation. You think about the widow, the persistent widow. She's enduring. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And this is the process. Our lusts, our covetousness comes from within us, and it leads us to death. We already read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where we're talking about Adam and Eve. All right? It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make her wise. And so she took and she ate. Right? There are those lusts, the coveting, the desire. This commandment really does round out all of the other nine. It's really at the heart of what will drive us to break any of the other nine. You think about, we just read about the fall of Lucifer. We want something. You don't covet something you have. You covet something you don't have. Well, my dad is overbearing. My God is overbearing. I'd like to make another one. I can design him, say what his tenets are, have him be whatever, right? I can redefine what marriage is. I can go ahead and say it needs to be this way. I can change things up. I can say that, you know what? My God desires human sacrifices, so it's okay to murder in this case, you know, in this way. Right? We can do whatever we want. It really does boil down to this. And as I alluded to, as I mentioned with Lucifer, he wanted something that he didn't have. He coveted that. But it wasn't just that. He had the pride to think he deserved it, to go after that. Our human nature can so easily get in the way. Let's go to James. We're here in James. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, your lusts, your covetousness, right? For pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We go and we take it because God, our dad, wouldn't take care of us enough. And I don't trust him to give it, so I've got to go get it for myself. But we didn't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, because we're prideful, because we're selfish, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Right? You think of the man, he's like, oh, look at all of this. I'm going to tear down my barn and build a bigger one. I'm going to say, self, you have done so much work. Rest now. Not looking to share that with other people, but spend it on our own things. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? There's that give and take there. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We have here not only the condensing of the scriptures, of the commandments, and the effects of them when we don't follow them, right? When we allow covetousness to creep in, I mean, it essentially lists all the other commandments being broken right there in the first six verses, right? But God gives grace to he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we have there the solution. We have there the antidote. Submit to God. Let's be humble. Resist the devil, and he will flee from us. How do we overcome these? God so lovingly gave us all 10 of these commandments. He didn't just give them to us because he's trying to be overpowering, overbearing, just say, I'm going to tell you how it is. These are harsh commandments from a harsh God who just expects you to abide by them. If we honestly assess them, we can see that there is so much love woven into each of them, because we can see that God, I mean, because he made us. He put us together. He knows what we need. And he says, here, these are going to help make life better. These are going to maximize what you can do and what you can be. Because they're going to, over time, convert us into his family, his mindset, his character, right? To be invited into his family. There isn't a better thing that we could possibly do. And we say, well, I'd like to have something now. I'd like to have something better now, right? That lust and the pride that leads us to breaking the Ten Commandments. And we tell God, we know better. And God sadly will shake his head and say, well, you know, here you go. I'm going to give you over to a debased mind. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. In closing here, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if we're led by the Spirit, then we're not under the law. So many people feel under the law, that it's heavy, that it's pushing them down. The law is still there. But if we see the law from the perspective that God designed it, as a law of love, it no longer has that weight, a feeling of crushing us, but it has a lightness, an airiness, dare I say, a freedom about it that allows us to live according to not only the letter, but more importantly, the Spirit, that Spirit of love that he has written into each of these commandments. So the next time we'll discuss the consequences surrounding God's law as we go through this fifth fundamental belief.